Our New Testament passage this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. This you'll find on page 1004 of your pew Bibles. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 19. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we ask that what words are spoken here would be your words, that it be to your glory, that they would open our hearts and our ears by the power of your Spirit, encouraging us, enabling us to go forth in your power to glorify you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as Chris mentioned last week, I have a cold, and I still have that cold, which is why my voice might be a little off this morning, which made it a little bit of a tough week. But earlier, speaking of this week, I was reminded, and that was probably a good thing, I was reminded, Bradley reminded me, of the fact that I'll be preaching on New Year's Day. Or rather, he reminded me of the implications of that fact, that certainly some of you here stayed up late last night. Some of you stayed up to see the new year in. Whereas last Sunday, you were sitting in the pews, perhaps desiring to be at home, to be around the Christmas tree, to be opening gifts. This Sunday, you're desiring to be at home in bed, which means I have something of a responsibility. I would even say a twofold responsibility to rouse you from your slumbers. To awaken you to this morning. I say twofold because not only are we here to worship and to hear God's word proclaimed to us, but we are also here to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. And I think John Calvin, he has it correct when he understands the Lord's Supper, particularly as at that which we by faith and by the work of the Spirit are drawn up into the very presence of God. That as we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is some sense in which we are brought up into the heavenlies, into God's very presence, into his throne room. And in an anticipatory sense, or in an already but not yet kind of sense, we are brought into the wedding feast of the Lamb. That it's a feast. It is not a meal of sorrow and sadness. Certainly there is sorrow in the sense of our sins. But it is a feast of gladness. For we share in it in the presence of our Lord. Now, we also say that word and sacrament go together. Where there's the sacrament, where there's the Lord's Supper, there's also the preaching of the word. And we might say, and I believe this is legitimate to say, that there is a sense in which as we prepare to come to feast, as we are brought into the throne room of God, so to speak, that he also is issuing his proclamation to us. That before the feast, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, he issues a proclamation, and that is the sermon. The sermon is the Lord's proclamation. The sermon is God's word to man. A sermon properly understood is his proclamation. It is not man's declaration to man. It's not my word to you, but it is God's word to you, which means that I, as a preacher, have to be very careful about what I say. I have to be very careful that what I say is wholly based in God's word, and that it is not my word or my advice to you, but God's word to you, that it is he speaking to us. And it is my job here, by the Spirit's power, to proclaim his word in such a way that it is edifying, nourishing, even as the feast itself is. For we feed upon the word, truly and really. So I'm obligated this morning to rouse you from your sleep, rouse you from your stupor, rouse myself from my stupor as well, that we might glorify God and to enjoy him, that we might enter into the throne room, that we might enter into the wedding feast, again, in that already but not yet sense, into that relationship. You see, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of our theology, at the heart of everything is this, that God has created us to be in relationship with him. Remember how it ends. It ends with us as the body, as the bride, entering into relationship with the groom, with Christ, the Son of God. That is an intimate language there. And we are entering into that relationship. It is that which he desires, that we might glorify him and that we might enjoy him and enjoy his presence. In other words, we might say we are not just saved from our sins and from our death and from damnation, but we are saved into a relationship with him. We are saved into his presence. That is what the gospel, at its heart, its purpose, its fulfillment is about. That is what the new covenant in Christ's blood is about. It is also what the old covenant, the law, the priestly system, that is what that was about as well. We might say first the Jews, but now Christians as well. We're a people chosen by God to be his people as he was their God, to be in relationship with them. Certainly, they were not chosen because there's anything special about them. They were chosen because he loved them. And they were chosen because he is God. And so it's the same with us as well. But I want to focus on them for a brief moment here. It's critical to our passage to understand. There was a time when to be a Jew was to have won the lottery of life. I have a professor that I delight in, Dr. Truman, back in seminary, who would often say, to be born British is to have won the lottery of life. And that may be true in this day and age, and I'll accept his judgment on it. He's a wise man, but for much of the history of the world, to be born a Jew was to have won the lottery of life. Because to be born a Jew meant that you were of God's chosen people. You were among the people whom God desired to dwell in the midst of, You are among the people that he has chosen to be his people, to be in relationship with him. That's the whole purpose of creation, is to be in relationship with him. And they were the people chosen. And so certainly they have won the lottery of life. It isn't until the great work of Christ and the outflowing of the Spirit at Pentecost that this changes. Much of history is oriented towards them. We might be tempted to see otherwise, but we're wrong. And our author, he knows us intimately. He's dealing with this very fact throughout this letter. Remember, this letter, he's writing it to Hebrew Christians. He's writing it to Jewish Christians. He's writing it to those who are no doubt tempted and being tempted to return to that which is Jewish. They're being tempted to return to these things. And it's a strong temptation. There are centuries of precedence on their side. Up until the coming of Christ, they were God's people. That was how to be in relationship with God. If you wanted to be in relationship with God, you had to become a Jew. There was no way around that. That was the only option. And now things change. This, what I want you to catch a glimpse of, is that as you look at the Old Testament, I'm sure many of you have read your way through the Old Testament. You've read your way through Genesis, Exodus, and then you get hung up on Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Look at those again, and look at them through this light. Those books of the Bible, they are about the relationship that God desires to have with his people. They are about establishing and maintaining that relationship, that he might be in relationship with his people. I'm speaking here of the law. I'm speaking here of the Ten Commandments. I'm speaking here of the ceremonial law. I'm speaking here of the priestly system. I'm speaking here of all of those little things that just make no sense to our ears, of what you can and can't eat, of what you can and can't do. All these things were a means of being in right relationship with God. And it was the path through which one would have right relationship with God. It was how God would be with his people. You see, what I'm getting at here is, seen in this light, not only do the commandments, think about the commandments themselves, the Ten Commandments. They're not simply a list of do's and don'ts. Yes, they tell you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. You ought to honor the Sabbath. You ought to keep the Sabbath. You ought to honor your father and mother. You ought not to lie. You ought not to steal. You ought not to murder. Yes, do's and don'ts. Certainly, but there's something more than that. They also reveal the person and character of God. They reveal the character of the person who says, "Thou shalt not murder." They reveal the character of the person who says, "Thou shalt not steal." They reveal the character of the person who says, "Thou shalt not make an image for yourself of anything on heaven or on earth." Let me just kind of expand on that just a little bit to show you what I'm getting at here. I'm leaning on an author here, Edmund Clowney. If you want to go get further into this, it's really lovely stuff. He has a book in our library, How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. But on this commandment, as he talks about this commandment, he says, you know, isn't it interesting, especially in Christ, that Christ is the perfect image of our Father, of our God. Here he says, do not make an image for yourself of me, because I am going to give you an image of myself. And no image you make of me is going to properly reflect as perfectly and as well as the image I give you of myself. See, he's telling something about himself in the commandments. Certainly, some of it would have been harder for the Jews to have seen at that time and are clearer to us today. But much of it they would have seen. That the commandments tell us something about our God. That he's holy. That he's righteous. Who he is. What matters to him. Now, of course, that righteousness and holiness can be a sticking point, can it not? We all sin. To err is to be human, so it goes. That's the nature of sin. Well, that is the meaning, of course, behind the priestly system. The priestly system is there to ensure continual access, even though they sin. The high priest himself, we're told, has to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. They all sin. The sacrificial system was a means by which the people could be brought near to God despite being unrighteous, despite being sinners, and that God could come near to them without destroying them. Again, that nearness is key. That relationship is key. That's the meaning. That's the reason behind all of this. The point I'm getting at here is that the law, as it's given, and the priestly system, as it's given, they stand together. And our author is making the same point. He's saying the two stand together. They stand together as a whole. And behind that whole, the purpose is that relationship. Because then, knowing this, he makes some important statements about both. He first looks to one and then to the other. In verse 11, he says by way of negation that perfection was not attainable by way of the Levitical, that is the Old Testament priestly system. Then later in verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the law as being weak and useless, not making anything perfect, and perhaps without hope. So he's given the system that works together, that sits together as a means of man's relationship with God, as the means through which the Jews through history were able to maintain their relationship with God. And says it doesn't work. Both pieces fall. Both pieces fail. Not just one piece, but the other piece. Now, what's he getting at here? Now, I wish to take care here. It is very easy in any section of the letter of Hebrews how woven together it is to find yourself actually in a whole different section of Hebrews, leaning on and expounding on a whole different section of Hebrews. And I don't want to do that, but I do want to pull us back carefully to give us a bigger picture of what he's doing here. Because he's making an argument, essentially one argument in the whole of this section of Hebrews that comes to its fullness, I would say, in chapters 9 and 10. And he's saying that there are two orders of things. He's presenting us a picture of two orders, two categories of things. And this is going to sound a little abstract, and so I'll be careful about how I say it. But he's suggesting that there's the thing itself and the thing which mirrors the thing itself. That's the two categories and the two orders of things. That is, that as he looks at what's going on in the old and what's going on in the new, and what's going on in the old priestly system and what's going on with Christ and what's going on in the Old Testament and what's going on in the New Testament, he sees the reflective quality between the two. Or to put it another way, think. And I'm throwing the abstraction out first and then I'm explaining. But think of it this way. You have an apple. You place it in front of a mirror, and you see in the mirror, you see the apple. Now imagine as though you're able to reach into the mirror and grasp that reflected apple. And you're holding the reflected apple in your hand. That is the old covenant. That is the old priestly system. That is the law as it's expounded in the Old Testament. That is what Jewish believers want to go back to. You see, our author is trying to make plain over and over and over again in his letter to these Hebrew Christians that the priestly office of the old covenant was a shadow or an image of the true priestly office. That is, that the high priest of the old covenant is a reflection, is a shadow, is a derivation of the true high priest. That the tabernacle, and he says this in chapter 9, he says, the earthly tabernacle is an image, it is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. It is related to the other, it is a reflection of. And as a reflection of it, it derives some power from it. The sacrificial system, in a sense, worked. They did atone for sins. They did do that. But it only worked because it was a reflection. When they sacrificed the goats, when they sacrificed the bulls as sin offerings, were their sins forgiven? Yes. Could the blood of bulls and goats really cover their sins? No. That's what our author tells us in chapter 9. No, it's Christ's blood as offered up in the heavenly tabernacle, as the true high priest, that is so effectual that what they do carries derived power. They had the image. Christ is the thing itself. That's what our author is getting at. That is what he's getting at throughout this entire section of the letter. And these things, you would think, would be hard to hear. Consider that again. Consider that for all of your history, up until a dramatic point, you've been told that the way to relate to God is through this. And to finally be told, well, actually, that is a reflection, that is an image of this. And this, over here, is the true thing. You'd say, well, how can that be? Does that mean this has all been a lie? Is the whole Old Testament some convoluted lie? The answer is no. And our author is trying to make this clear in our chapter. He's making the point that as you look at Christ, as you look at him as a high priest, that means several things. First, as being of the tribe of Judah, he is not of the tribe of Levi. If he's not of the tribe of Levi, then he is not of descent from Aaron, which means he's not of a high priest of the type of Aaron. If he's not a high priest of the type of Aaron, then he's of a whole different system. And we have to be careful about what we ascribe to him from the tribe of Aaron. But second, he says, you should have known that this would happen because it had already been foretold. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in the holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Already David, when the priesthood of Aaron is still in existence, prophesies that the order of Melchizedek will be restored. That the order that already was before the order of Aaron shall come back. And this one will be a priest forever. Christ is not only king, but he is high priest forever. But here's what I want us to focus on. I want us to see what our author does. Because he does something truly unexpected. I believe it's truly unexpected. At least as I read it, it is something that I gloss over in my own mind. You see, I'm all ready to say, sure. Different priesthood, different order. We move from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. But he doesn't just do that. He says, no. If there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. Do you see that he said that? Make sure that you see that. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this is what I want us to look at. This is what I want to focus on. For this is where we will find our nourishment. Because up until now, this has felt like a historical abstraction for us. We say, fine, but I was never a Jew. But this is the part that starts to matter. See, he's saying again that the priesthood and the law are so intimately entwined with one another that to change one, the other changes. If one order changes, the other order changes. And if that's the case, then we have to ask, what is it about the law that changes? And we have to be careful about this. Sometimes, and I know it is with good intentions. It is inferred from this by some theologians, and I say it's with good intentions, that the Ten Commandments, in some sense, are abrogated for the Christian. They don't mean that you can go out and murder people. That's not the point that they're saying. But they're trying to infer from this that the Ten Commandments are abrogated, and I'm not sure that is proper to say. Again, to reference Edmund Clowney, if the Ten Commandments serve to reveal not just a list of do's and don'ts, but the person and character of God, then insofar as they reflect who God is, they still stand. Because they stand upon Him and who He is. And He never changes. But our author does say that they are weak and useless, where he writes, the law made nothing perfect. So it should be clear on this account, or it should become clear, that what he is reflecting upon here in the difference between the law as expressed under the old covenant and as expressed under the new covenant is its external nature under the old covenant and its internal nature under the new covenant. Which is why we read Jeremiah 31 this morning. Or to paraphrase from Paul's letters, the law as contained in the Old Testament certainly is put there for our benefit, but as a tutor who reveals the sin that is already there. I was a sinner before the law came. When the law came, I only knew now how to sin. When God reveals to us his character and person in his law, the first thing we discover of his character and person is how much we don't like it. as sinners. You know, I think this is why people are somewhat comfortable with the idea of being spiritual without being religious, or being spiritual without the church. As long as God is some general concept, pie in the sky type of picture, well, I can get along with him. But the second I hear his voice, and the second I discover his character and his person, I become uncomfortable. It reveals who I am. It reveals my sin. So it is that our author is telling us that as Christ is a high priest of a different order, the law that he brings is of a different order. It is an internal law. It is a law that is effectual. See, no matter what I do, I can't change my heart. I can't change who I am. I discover that I do evil, and I double down to try to do better, and I end up doing more evil. I cannot change my heart. But what Christ brings in his high priesthood is a law that is written on my heart. And it changes my heart. And it is a law that comes with the same power that his priesthood comes with, that life, that indestructible life. And it is written with that power on my heart. The Holy Spirit's hand is upon our hearts. That is what it means. That is the benefit of seeking Christ as our high priest and not turning back to the old system. Is that Christ as our high priest gives us a law that writes itself on our heart, that changes us, that sanctifies us, that works within us, making us more and more into his image, that he brings us in with him, carrying us into his Father's presence on his righteousness, on his perfection, until we fully reflect him. And that is the gospel. Not only has our God forgiven us our sins, but he is making us new. He's making us new day by day. His hand is upon our hearts. And he does this. He writes this law within us that we might be drawn into his presence, that we might be in relationship with him, that we might enter in with glad hearts, even today, rejoicing in his presence. A place where once only the high priest could enter in, we now can enter in as well. And that is what we're doing this morning. That's what we're doing every Sunday morning. We're doing that which the Jews could not do under the old covenant. We enter into a place that no man could before. Yes, we enter by faith. By faith we apprehend that we enter. But we truly and really enter into a place that we all know we have no business on our own entering in. But by God's grace, we enter in. By the high priestly work of Christ, we enter in. And especially as we come to the Lord's Supper, we enter in, we are united to Christ. We're wholly dependent upon him for life. We feed upon him. He feeds us at his pleasure. And we enjoy him. Now, to bring this to closing, as I think about this, as I've been pondering this, I've been reminded. Back in seminary, we learned, among many other things, we learned that there are no brute facts. A sentence that was uttered over and over again to us, beaten into our heads. There are no brute facts. And what they meant by this is that the whole universe, from the largest galaxy to the smallest electron, to the largest idea to the smallest idea, everything serves ultimately as a reflection of the mind of our Creator, that his handiwork is stamped on everything, and that the only way that you can truly know anything truly is to know it as it relates to our Heavenly Father, as it relates to our Creator. Christ shows us this himself. Remember, and I've used this before, and I know Pastor Chris has used this before, marriage is a reflection of Christ in the church. It is meant to be that reflection. It is an image of that. Families are a reflection of the family of God. They are meant to be an image of that. Singleness, particularly in the church, is meant to be a reflection of our utter dependence upon our God and the salvation that he has given to us. It is meant to be that, particularly in the church. Our work is meant to be a reflection of God's work. We are creators because we are image bearers, and our God is a creator. Our meals around the dinner table are meant to be a reflection of the wedding feast of the Lamb, even in some strange way, the Lord's Supper. But like the original hearers of this letter, we can be guilty of making the copy our marriage, our family, our singleness, our work, our meals, all these things. We can make the image the main thing. They are good things. And they are good things, though, because of what they reflect, of the power that they reflect. Enjoy them. Delight in them. Because they're meant to be delighted in. But remember what they are. They are arrows pointing to the true thing that you already have, to Christ. To Christ in the church, to the family of God, the fact that you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. All these things are the better things. Hold forth to the better things, the better hope, rather than the lesser hope. Let us not neglect such a great salvation, but let us strive to enter in. To enter in by the blood of Christ, and to rejoice in the presence of our Father, especially in the Lord's Supper. Join me in prayer.